Well, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father God, we come before you and we thank you for this great opportunity now to come to your word and to give all of our mind and our focus and our attention to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with us, we pray, in this hour, in his name. Amen. Well, go ahead and take your copy of God's word and open to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. This was actually a passage that I read this summer on vacation and almost came back and was tempted to preach it, interrupting our study through Mark. And now here's an opportunity to preach it, Isaiah 55. We're going to begin by reading this great chapter. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation to you, a nation you do not know. And a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth in shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." This is a profoundly gospel-saturated passage of Scripture. And what's amazing about this passage is that God is the preacher. God is the one who is preaching his gospel, and he is calling those who thirst to come to him. And really, the timing is appropriate in the flow of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 53 is just two chapters earlier. A description is given there of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years before his work on the cross, Isaiah 53 describes the atoning work of Christ, the sacrifice from which the mercy of God goes forth like a tidal wave. Look at that, just briefly. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Look at verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Verse 11. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Verse 12. "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, Isaiah 55 proclaims the free offer of mercy, and it comes on the heels of the proclamation of the sin-bearing sacrifice of the suffering servant revealed in Isaiah 53. There is no mercy without atonement. Hebrews 9:22 declares that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. Someone could easily ask, how can God uphold justice and forgive sin? He can do so by laying our sin upon a perfect and willing sacrifice. And he did this upon Christ while on that cross. And by virtue of that sacrifice, God says, everyone who thirsts, come to me. So we're going to be looking at this text, this gospel-rich and saturated text this morning. Now, admittedly, there is an eschatological thrust to this passage. That means that there are implications in this passage for end-time prophecy. Just look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." It describes Israel returning to the land from exile. Now, it could be referring to Israel's return from the land of Babylon. It could be the fact, it could be the return that Israel returned when they came back from Babylon, in which case this prophecy would have found its fulfillment historically at the time of the decree of Cyrus. And we read about that in the opening verses of Ezra. But as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, that return seems to leave something wanting in terms of the language that is used here in Isaiah 55. The mountains breaking forth in shouts of joy, the trees clapping, clearly illustrative language because mountains don't shout and trees don't clap. But this language seems to describe a time of great joy. And then in verse 13, there's even everlasting language for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. In addition, verse 13 describes the thorn bush giving way to the cypress and the nettle to the myrtle. And throughout the book of Isaiah, you see a time being described where the earth yields its fruit in a way that it hasn't since the fall of Adam. And even peace in the animal kingdom, the wolf dwelling with the lamb in Isaiah 11, and the calf, the young lion, and the fatling dwelling together. So I tend to think that this is describing something which transcends Israel's return from Babylon, something in line with the gathering of the elect described in Mark 13, 27, which we looked at previously. But that isn't going to be our focus this morning. We're not going to focus on that. We're not going to get caught up in that. For this morning, we are going to hone in on verses 1 to 11. We are going to focus our attention entirely upon the gospel. And I'm going to show you five aspects of the call of salvation in this text. Five aspects of the call of salvation in this text. Firstly, note this. The call to come. Look at verse 1. Ho, it says. If you have an ESV, you don't have the word ho. The ESV has supplied come a second time. Ho, it says. This is a call to attention. It's often translated woe in the context of judgment. And there are six imperatives in this opening verse. Come is three times, by twice, and then eat. It provides a strong sense of urgency and importance to the message that follows, and that's important. I like John Calvin's words. He says this, "The prophet exclaims as with a voice above usual pitch, 'Ho! For so great is the sluggishness of men that it is very difficult to arouse them. They do not feel their wants, though they are hungry, nor do they desire food, which they greatly need. And therefore, that indifference must be shaken off by loud and incessant cries that the prophet cries, ho. See, John Calvin is saying that man is sluggish spiritually, that while he is hungry for spiritual things, he doesn't realize how hungry he is because his hunger is silenced by indifference. He needs to be woken up from his spiritual slumber. And so the prophet begins, ho. And he says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. But this isn't a thirst which natural water can quench. You can't find these waters in a well. This is a thirst which only God can quench. And these are waters which come from Him alone. They are living waters. You see, everyone who drinks natural water from a well will always become thirsty again. But the one who drinks of the waters being offered here will never thirst again. And they will become for you a well of water springing up to eternal life. These were really the very words that Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Listen, he said this, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It may be that in John 4, as Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, that he had Isaiah 55 on his mind. This is an open invitation to all who are thirsty. This is an open invitation to come to the fountain of living waters. This is a call to all who are weary and weighed down by their sin to come to the one who will give them rest. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To the one who is weary of trying to keep the law as a means of earning salvation, Jesus says, come. To the one who is tired of the sinful life they once believed would deliver lasting joy, Jesus says, come. He says, I will give you rest from your works. I will be your righteousness before God. I will give you the satisfaction your soul has always craved. But know this. This is sustenance which money can't buy. This is something that can't be purchased. Look at the rest of verse 1. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You see, on the one hand, you must recognize that you have nothing to purchase these living waters with. You might be tempted to bring good works with you to this transaction. You might be tempted to appeal to some measure of goodness in your life. You might want to point out certain things you've done well. You may want to highlight certain things you haven't done. You may want to compare yourself with others who you deem worse off than you. But this is a purchase which is made without money and without cost. You can bring no merit of your own to this transaction. Your currency is no good here. In fact, the thirst that would compel you to come to these waters is a thirst which recognizes you have nothing to bring. It recognizes your bankruptcy. It is a thirst which realizes you have nothing to offer. Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, these words are intended to puzzle. I mean, what merchant would sell anything of value without cost? Surely this sustenance must be received for something of equal value. And it prepares for us to hear the call to consider. The call to consider. Look at verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Now really, you could take this question a few different ways. Firstly, why do you spend your whole life working for food which doesn't produce any lasting satisfaction? Why is your life devoted to providing yourself with food when you will only be hungry again? You say, well, because if I don't eat, I'll die. Fair enough. But you're going to die anyway. You see, the question is pointing out the futility of a life that revolves around physical sustenance. If your life consists of working for food, which provides no meaningful, lasting satisfaction, then the call here is to consider your ways and come. Buy that which will satisfy without money and without cost. Secondly, to the one who's trying to earn their way to heaven, the question is this: why are you laboring so vigorously for what isn't salvation and for what cannot be achieved? Why are you working so hard for what cannot be earned? You could labor for your own righteousness for all of eternity and you would still have a massive debt. It's saying that we're spending money for what is not salvation and our wages for what yields no rest to approach salvation that way. But then maybe you're like the great king of Israel, Solomon, and you've set out to have everything that money can buy. By the world's standards, you're a great success. You haven't just kept up with the Joneses. You are the Joneses. You haven't denied yourself anything. You've got it all. The nice house, the nice... Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. See, Solomon had sought to give himself everything that he possibly could. He had sought to indulge in every delight there is to offer. And in the end, it didn't satisfy. He was the wisest, richest, most indulgent man on the earth. And yet he found no satisfaction. You see, the call here is to consider your ways. It's to evaluate your end. It's to recognize that you're spending money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy. And then look at verse 2, the rest of it. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. God is saying, come, eat what I offer. Not only is it free, but it satisfies. And he says, you can't have too much of it. There's no need for moderation here. You may delight yourself in abundance. You see, God is the creator of man. He created the human heart. He knows what it longs for. He knows what it craves. And he knows that it seeks what it ultimately craves in all of the wrong places. He says, I am the one you seek. I have what you crave. If you are thirsty, come to me. But I want to show you something else here. We note that here in Isaiah, God is the one preaching. And he's saying, when you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy, why do you do that? And he says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. And I want to show you something in John 6. Flip over to John 6 for a moment because there is an awesome parallel in the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, John 6 provides a discourse where Jesus is teaching that eternal life comes by believing in him. And I want you to look at verse 27 of John 6. Look what it says there. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. You might ask, well, what is this work which Jesus refers to? He gives the answer in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the food which endures to eternal life is to believe in the Son whom the Father sent. You see this again in verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I mean, just consider the words that we're looking at back in Isaiah. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Why do you spend your money for what does not satisfy, for what is not bread? Just amazingly similar language. So Jesus is the bread of life. And to eat of him is to believe in him. Verse 47 clearly states believing in him results in eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And then look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. So if anyone eats of Jesus, that is, believes in him, he will live forever. And the bread which Jesus gives is his flesh. What does that refer to? Of course, the work of Christ on the cross. Then look at verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. I mean, it's abundantly clear. Eating and drinking the flesh and the blood of the Son of Man is metaphorical language that calls one to believe in him and his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. Now flip back to Isaiah 55 and consider the second half of verse 2. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. It's not just a call to consider, it's a call to believe. Now notice the call to eternal life in verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. God is saying that my words are life. Take them in. Let them penetrate down into your innermost being. Not only are they life, they will give you life and you will live. When many were withdrawing from Jesus after the teaching we just looked at in John 6, he turned to the 12 and said, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And what did Peter say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 3:16 proclaims, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life." Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me." John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Even John 10:27, 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." And then Jesus defines what eternal life is for us in John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So when God says, "Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live," he's referring to eternal life which begins now by virtue of knowing him and extends into all of eternity. And you see the everlasting nature of this life in the rest of verse 3. It says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Now, this is meaty, so I'm going to try and just sum this up as quickly as I can. This everlasting covenant is the new covenant. And it's very different from the old covenant, which ultimately resulted in Israel's deportation to Babylon. This everlasting covenant will be vastly different from that covenant. In fact, it will be a covenant like that which God entered into with David. That is, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. You see, the old covenant was unlike God's covenant with David in that God didn't require anything from him. God promised to sit one of David's descendants upon his throne for an everlasting kingdom, and that descendant is Christ. But that promise wasn't conditioned on David's obedience. It was something that God had freely granted him. In contrast, the old covenant was more of a treaty between God and Israel, and the blessings promised in that covenant required Israel's obedience. That means the blessings of that covenant were conditional. So the everlasting covenant promised here in Isaiah 55 isn't conditioned upon anything but faith. That is, inclining your ear, coming to Christ, and listening to him that you may live, believing in him. And once you've believed in him and have entered into that everlasting covenant, there's nothing you can do to break it. It's not conditioned upon you keeping it. It is granted to you by means of an irrevocable gift. So what's going on in verses 4 and 5? Well, again, there's a lot here, and I'll try and summarize it quickly for you. It says this, "Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and the nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Here's the point. The point is this. By virtue of God having been with David, and David having had the vast kingdom that he did, the nations took notice. In other words, by virtue of David's kingdom, it was clear that the God of Israel was a God to be reckoned with. And in the context of Isaiah 55, when Israel enters into the everlasting covenant described in verse 3, by virtue of God exalting Israel at that time, the nations will run to her. And all of that is grounded in and inseparable from the work of the suffering servant described in Isaiah 53. But that's a whole other sermon. We're going to put that aside. What's important is this. What's important for us now is to see the call to eternal life. The call to eternal life. It's also a call to urgency. Look at verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." You see, there's only a certain amount of time when he may be found. There's only a certain amount of time when he is near. You don't know how much time you have. It could be this very day that your life is required of you. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I mean, consider the mercies being offered to you today, spiritual waters, which are the only waters that can quench spiritual thirst, eternal life, relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, true joy, lasting satisfaction. Right here in this moment, God has swung open the gates of heaven. And he has said, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Delight yourself in abundance. Come to me, listen, that you may live." But you must do so while he may be found. You must do so while he is near. You may never have another opportunity. And the only way you'll be able to stand in the day of judgment is if you've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's a call to urgency, but a call to urgency is also a call to repent. Look at verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." to repent is to turn. It's to turn from your ways. It's to forsake the direction you've been heading. Coming to Christ requires turning from a love for sin. You see, when I was not saved, there was a time when I loved sin. There was once a time when I loved it, I pursued it, I found my joy and my delight in it. But when I heard the gospel and came under conviction of my sin and trusted Christ, my disposition towards sin changed. For why would I have ever asked to be forgiven for that which I love? Why would the cross even matter to me apart from forsaking my way? It's true that forsaking your way doesn't result in perfection, but the thing which you once so dearly loved will become the very thing you now war with. We sung about it this morning. Coming to Christ means forsaking your way and your thoughts. It requires a changed attitude and disposition and mind towards sin. For as Thomas Watson said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And if you're willing to forsake your way, look what it says. It says, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, if you're willing to forsake your way and if you're willing to turn to the Lord, he will have compassion on you. He will forgive your sin. You might doubt the forgiveness of God. You might wonder if there could ever possibly be forgiveness for a person like you. You might say, God could never forgive a person like me. But look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. He's not like us. He's eager to forgive. Listen to Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. He is ready. He is eager. He is abundant in mercy for all who call upon him. You say, well, how vastly different are God's ways and thoughts than ours? Well, look at verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, that's why God's word is so precious. It reveals his ways, and his ways are as high as the heavens. How could we ever know God apart from him revealing himself to us in his word? If God were going to reveal himself, he would have to condescend to us. Apart from his word, we could never come to a saving knowledge of him. And know this, his word is powerful. It always accomplishes the purpose for which he sends it. Look at verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. You see, while God calls any and all to come to him, it's not as if he's impotent to save. It's not as if salvation is a mere possibility. In fact, it is impossible to resist his will. To the one whom God has purposed to save, his word will succeed. It will destroy any and all objections. It will overcome any indifference. It will awaken the cold and dead heart. It will make the glories of Christ so attractive and appealing. It will expose the vanity of sin. It won't just invite one to come. It will compel them. It will make the very thing they love to be the very thing they hate, and the very thing they hated to be the very thing they now love. It's the power of God's word. This is why it can be proclaimed so boldly. It will always accomplish the purpose for which God sent it. As you share the gospel with your family and friends, just share it. It is powerful to accomplish the purpose for which God had sent it in that moment. You see, the call is to repent, and the call is to come. And God is saying, if you come and you forsake your ways and you are willing to eat of this bread and to drink of this water, you will be forgiven, you will be pardoned, you will be cleansed, you will be washed. You will begin eternal life now by virtue of knowing him. This is the call of salvation. It calls you to come. It calls you to consider. It calls you to believe. It calls you to eternal life. It calls you urgently. And it calls you to repent. And the way has been made ready. Christ has already come and accomplished redemption. All that's left is to trust Him and cast yourself upon Him and His work, and you will be saved. And we're going to celebrate that this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate and glory in the gospel which saves us and saves those who still do not know Him. Let's pray. Lord, we love the gospel, and we as believers need to hear it, and we thank you for it. What a message of salvation. What a message of redemption. We could have never imagined this. We could have never thought anything like this in any figment of our imagination of the way that you would be would fail drastically, horribly, and tragically. We thank you for your word, for you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed the way of salvation to us. You have revealed Christ to us. And we rejoice now and celebrate that. In Jesus' name, amen.